6:45 and our 11 o'clock service, and I appreciate her doing that so much. Hey, before I get going with our message this morning, I want to mention a couple of things. Last weekend, our Christmas drama, just want to thank everybody who took part in it in any way, whether it's set up, take down, costumes, preparing food, attending, being one of the characters in the drama, and we want to thank the Lord for some beautiful weather. I tell you, I don't think we ever had two nights that beautiful and just recent my recent memory of it. So we just thank everybody for doing that. We're just looking forward to next year and just hope it's just as big and just as successful next year. And go ahead and start praying now for that good weather on that first weekend of December so we can do that. I also want to mention that in November was completed the sixth year that Dustin and Lexi Dotson have been serving here as our youth minister. And Dustin and Lexi are back over here, and just want to thank them. And so we're looking forward to putting a zero on the end of that six. So thank y'all. How many of you have already put up your Christmas trees? Already got the Christmas trees up? Okay, most of you have. That's great. If you're like most people, if you're like us, on your Christmas tree are ornaments. And on those, some of those ornaments are just beautiful ones you bought at a store or something like that. You just got them just because you like the looks of them. But there are other ones who are very special to you. They're special because maybe they were first Christmas together, or baby's first Christmas, or your son or your daughter made a Christmas ornament at school or here at Sunday school, kids' church or something, and now that ornament is still on the tree and it will stay there forever no matter how old or ragged or torn it gets. That ornament will stay there on the tree. You know, we're the same way. We have special ornaments on our tree. Now, this one here was just given to me last week. Little Whitney Stevens had made this, and she gave this to me, and that'll go on our tree. And each year when we put our tree up and get those, I'll remember that Whitney gave me that. So thank you, Whitney, and that's always going to be a special ornament for us for that. We are in our second week of our series that we're calling Family Tree. And we're taking a look at Jesus' family tree, Matthew 1:1-17. It's the genealogy of Jesus. And this is probably one of the most skipped over passages of Scripture in the Bible, where we come to it and we just see that list of names, we just skip it and go right on to something else. But we've learned that these names, each of these names on this Jesus family tree, are like much like the ornaments we have on our tree. Each name represents a story to tell. It's a story to tell. And we're taking a look at some of those names. Don't have the time to look at all of those names in the genealogy, in the family tree, but we are taking a look at some of those. You know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all writing about the life of Christ, his days, his years on this earth. And some of the Gospels, they tell the exact same story. Some give a different perspective, a totally different story. Four perspectives to tell the same story. The old saying, there's two sides to every story. Well, you know, there's four sides to every story. And that's what we have here. When I think about two sides to every story, I thought about something that happened a couple of weeks ago back in the fellowship hall during our fellowship time. And I was back there and I was just walking around and speaking to some people. And Wes and Colleen's little children, Hannah and Parker, there, and I just happened to observe over there, and just like every brother and sister has done, they were picking at each other, and finally Parker kicks Hannah right in the shins, and Hannah kicks him right back, so they're just popping each other in the shins there, you know. So I'm watching, and so finally Parker walks over to Colleen and turns on the voice of, "Mama, Hannah kicked me." And I just said, "Well, she did," but I said she was getting it right back from Parker too, and we laughed about that. And I was telling Greg Webb, our children's minister, about that. And that day, it turns out, in kids' church, the lesson was on confession, repentance, forgiveness. And Hannah was in there, and Greg asked, he said, "Who has never done anything wrong?" And Hannah's hand went straight up. And he said, "You've never done anything wrong." She says, "Never." She would not back down. "Never done anything wrong." And Greg says, "Well, how about earlier today when you were kicking your brother?" It said, she went, she says, oh, man, how did you find out about that? So there aren't, you know, there's two sides to every story. You know, the Gospels give us that. Matthew gives a side here. You still ask, well, why include this family tree? Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and it was important. It was imperative. It was a must that Matthew prove to this Jewish audience that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he claimed that he came from the line of David, because they knew the Old Testament prophecies, where Jesus would come from, the line he would come from. So he knew he had to establish that right off the bat. Last week, we focused on hope. We said our ornament was an ornament of hope. And we talked about Abraham and Isaac and Judah and Tamar. Some good, some bad things to talk about there. But this week, I want to take a look at just one person on the family tree, Ruth. And what we're going to talk about there is grace. Grace. You know, some of the people in the family tree, it's very obvious. Their sins were very obvious. Their sins were very public. We know about them. What they needed God's grace for was very obvious. Forgiveness and a second chance. Grace to go on. But you know, Ruth needed that as well. Not in the same sense, don't get me wrong, that all of us are sinners, including Ruth, that needed God's forgiveness. But Ruth needed God's grace, mercy, his favor to look down upon her, because her life had fallen apart. Her life was in a shambles. Everything that had gone wrong, but it wasn't because of something she had done. It was just a part of life. You know, I know Christmas is a time that we want to think about only the good things. We want to think about the joy and the peace, the hope that comes with Christmas. But to be completely honest, you know, Christmas can be a difficult time. It can be a difficult time for people. It can be a lonely time. Possibly this Christmas is the first Christmas since, or maybe it's the first Christmas without. Or every Christmas I remember we always did this, but now, and you fill in the blank, you know what I mean. It can be a difficult time because of the things that happen. I've said many times, and it's a favorite phrase of mine, that God is the God of second chances. And most of the time when I say that, I'm thinking about how we've messed up our lives, and God gives us a second chance. But you know, God is the God of second chances for people like Ruth as well, that her actions didn't bring about the tragedies in her life. It was just some things that happened. And she needed that grace as well. The story of Ruth is found in the Old Testament book bearing her name, Ruth. The story begins, and that's where we're going to spend our time there. If you want to turn to the book of Ruth, the scriptures will be on the screen as well. But the story begins with a man and his wife living in Judah, living in Bethlehem, and a famine comes. And they do like many people have done in America and around the world when the jobs end or food is all that. They move to where they can find food and work to feed their families. And so they move to a neighboring country called Moab. Now here are the major characters starting out in our story. Naomi and Elimelech are the husband and wife, the man and wife I'm talking about. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They move to Moab. The two sons marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. With time, all three of the men die. So these three widows are left there in Moab. Naomi hears that the famine is over back in Judah, back in Bethlehem. And she says to her daughter-in-laws, I want to go back to my home, and I want you to come with me. And they leave on the journey. But I think, I kind of gather that on the journey, Naomi begins to feel bad for taking her daughter-in-laws away from their homeland. And she says to them, y'all need to go back. Go back to your homeland. I will go on, but you go back to your families. And the Bible tells us these three women wept together on the road as they're traveling. They wept together and they said, no, we will stay together. We will go back to Judah with you. And it says that Naomi again pleads with them, says, no, please go back. I don't know what to tell you that this land is going to be for you. I'm too old to have sons to grow up to be your husbands, and plus you, they would be too young for you. And she says, please go back. And this time Orpah goes back, but Ruth refuses, and Ruth says this to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Beautiful passage of Scripture. One, a very famous passage of Scripture that you've heard, and you may have even heard it at weddings and spoke between a bride and a groom. But if we're going to be true to the Bible, the next wedding you're at, this needs to be spoke from the bride to the mother-in-law. So if you think that's going to happen at the next wedding you go to. But picture this. Two women traveling alone, walking back to Bethlehem, broken by life, battered and beaten. And they come back, and you can imagine as they come inside of that town and as they enter into this little small town, truth be known, if it wasn't for the birth of Jesus, we would have never heard of Bethlehem. And so they go back, and like it would be if one of us had been away for many years and come back, people would look at us and say, is that you? I haven't seen you since. And they do the same thing with Naomi. In Ruth 1, 20 and 21, it says, they say, Naomi, is that you? And here she says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, and that means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. You know, they say there are five stages of grief. The first being denial or isolation, then anger, and then a bargaining period, then depression, and then finally leading to acceptance. I don't know the time frame between the deaths and now where we find Naomi and Ruth, and I don't know what stage that they're working through at this point. But regardless of what stage that they're through and how many years it's been, I doubt very seriously that they welcomed moving to a new land and starting all over and being alone. And especially for Ruth to think that she would be traveling away from all of her family and all of her familiarities and move to a land where she knows one person, and that's her mother-in-law. And it's here that I want to pause and point out some things that we can learn about God in this one story in the family tree of Jesus. And number one is God knows what it's like. God knows what it's like. We say, he knows like what's like. Well, you name it, he knows. He knows what it's like in everything. He knows how it feels. You name it, he's been there. You know, one of the things that we do to ourselves when we're going through a very difficult time or a time of temptation, a time of grieving, whatever it is, we seem to think we're the only ones that can feel that way. We're the only ones who have ever experienced that. Nobody understands how I feel. Nobody's been this brokenhearted. Nobody understands. And we seem to do that to ourselves. Sometimes I'm amazed that when I'm getting ready to preach on something or working on a sermon, that something will just be put right in my way that I would have never noticed before. But I was just flipping through some channels last week, and I came across a movie I was not going to watch, but I stopped right on a scene where the woman finds out that her husband of 14 years is having an affair, and she just accidentally finds this out. And so she calls her mother to have lunch with her, and she's sitting down to have lunch with her mother, and she tells her mother about it, and her mom gives her some advice back that she doesn't like. She says, Mom, you don't understand. And her mom begins to describe exactly how her daughter feels. I mean, it's just every feeling. And she looks at her mom, she says, Mom, I never knew. She says, that's because I never told you. But you see, we're not the only ones who've gone through these things. Others have. God knows. God knows what it's like. And then when we begin to think that God does not understand, we make a terrible mistake. You know, if you're tired of being poor, tired of struggling from paycheck to paycheck and wondering if they're going to take, you know, the car is going to be taken away if you don't make this payment stuff, you know, don't look at God and say you don't understand. Poor. Jesus was born poor. He came into this world poor. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple to make the sacrifices for a newborn baby, they carried the poor man's sacrifice. When Jesus was crucified, he owned one thing, and he didn't even get to leave that to his friends or his relatives. It was gambled away by the soldiers, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Don't tell Jesus about poor. Maybe your family's a wreck, and you think there's no way Jesus can understand that. You know, Mary loved Jesus, and she supported him. But you realize that his brothers, the rest of his family, there's no evidence, actually evidence that they thought he was crazy, all the way up until the resurrection. And Jesus understands what it's like to have a fractured family. Maybe you feel like you don't have any friends, or your friends have betrayed you. Maybe they've done something terrible to you, but don't tell Jesus about not understanding about friends. Jesus went to the night he was arrested after he'd invested his whole life into these people, and he went there alone because they deserted him. They even denied that they knew him. Jesus understands about friendships. Maybe you think your life has been unfair and some things have happened to you that just aren't right. Well, just think about Jesus. He came into a world, as John said, that received him not. That's not fair. He lived on this earth subject to the things that we're subject to, and that's not fair when you're the Son of God. He was accused falsely, tried falsely, sentenced falsely, and executed falsely. And then after his death, every lie that could be told about him was told, and that continues to today. So don't talk to Jesus about him not understanding, about life not being fair. God knows. Jesus knows how we feel. The Hebrew writer put it this way. The writer of Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And then look at verse 16. And let's read that together. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Because Jesus knows. He knows. We have the confidence to approach him because he knows what it's like. Second thing that we learn is that God is not finished writing our story. He's not finished writing your story or mine. These two women come back to Bethlehem to try and make a living, to squeak by, to survive in a land that is tough for women to live alone. But what they end up with, they could have never imagined. They could have never hoped or dreamed for. They find redemption. And let me explain. They happen to arrive back in Bethlehem at the time of the harvest. And so it says Ruth goes out into the fields to glean. And what that was is back in this day when the harvesters were out bringing in the crops, the poor would walk behind them. And anything that they missed, it was theirs to keep. And Jewish law, God's law said, you know, don't take everything. Don't go back and pick it up. Leave it for the poor. This was a way to take care of those. And so she goes out into the fields and begins to glean. And just like any of us would do, this strange woman's out in the fields gleaning. This man who owned the field, Boaz, he shows up and he says to his worker, he says, "Who's that?" And they say, "That's the woman named Ruth. She's the one who came back from Moab with her mother-in-law after their husbands died." So Boaz calls Ruth over and he says, "Look, I know who you are." He says, "Glean in my fields." He said, "You'll be safe here. I've told my workers not to bother you. When you're thirsty, drink from our water pots. When you eat, come and eat with us." And Ruth says to Boaz, why are you showing me such kindness? And this is what Boaz says back in Ruth 2:11. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. This impressed Boaz, that a woman would do this, leave her land for her mother-in-law to come back. So when Ruth gets home, she tells Naomi all about it, and she says, well, who is this man? She says, his name was Boaz. And Naomi goes, oh, my goodness. And this is what she says in verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. Now she's talking about God. He says, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. You know, when we read about Naomi a little while ago when she said, don't call me Naomi anymore, it sounded like she was a bitter old woman, didn't it? She wasn't bitter at God. She was just saying how it was. Life had been tough. And it had beaten the life out of her. But you notice here, she's not turned from God. As she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. You know, some of you know the Jewish culture of that day, how important it was that for a family line to continue on. And, you know, we've talked about it before that if a brother died without any children, the next brother, it was his place to take this woman as his wife, have children, and that continued his brother's family line on. Well, in the case of Naomi here, her only two sons, both are dead with no children. Who's left? It would go to the next, it would go like the next of kin. If there would be a kin that would step up, marry the woman. So she says, hey, he's one of our relatives. He could be our kinsman redeemer. Well, to make a long story short, Ruth and Boaz eventually get married and they have a son named Obed. It really is a great story. A fantastic story, a beautiful ending. You know, God never finishes writing our story. But what many times we see as a period in our life, God intends as a comma. What we interpret as the end of the book, God is closing a chapter and opening another one. Now, I want to add just a couple of things that I think that's very important for us to look at what we see and what God is doing. But notice the things that Ruth does. Notice how she lived during the comma period of her life, the chapter in between chapters of her life. During a time when she could have been completely and totally absorbed with herself, she found someone else to serve. Naomi. A time that she could have been just totally about herself, she turned her attention to her mother-in-law. And although it appeared it was costing her everything in life, leaving her home and her family, it was actually putting her in the place where God could bless her. Remember what Boaz noticed about her? He said, she's a woman, a noble woman. She's a good woman. She'd do this for her mother-in-law. Last December, last Christmas morning, a woman by the name of Madonna Badger, there was a house fire. She lost her three daughters and her mother and father in the fire. That's Christmas morning. You can imagine what the last year has been like for that woman. There's been counseling. There's been times in and out of a mental institution for help. She's had physical problems that were just directly related to this. But she says now she's finally to the point where she can smile a little and not feel guilty. In an interview I saw this week, they asked her what she was going to do for Christmas, and you can imagine how difficult Christmas is always going to be for this lady. She said this. She said, for Christmas this year, I'm going to Thailand, and I'm going to work in an orphanage for girls who have lost their parents. And I'm carrying some of the toys that were my daughters to give away to them. You take it off of yourself when you're in these times and you put it into somebody else. It's hard to do, But if we want to face these things and come out them on the other side, we take the attention off ourselves and put it on someone else. The second thing I want us to learn and to look at, we learn from Ruth, best described in a conversation she has with Boaz. Ruth eventually approaches Boaz and basically says, you know you're a kinsman redeemer. If you want to redeem us, it's okay with me. You know, and that sounds so strange to us, but that was perfectly okay in that culture to go and say, hey, I know what's next. If you want to do that, I would like to marry you. That would be good. And so that, and when she does that, listen to what Boaz says back to her. This is in Ruth 3, verses 10 and 11. The Lord bless you, my daughter, and that's just a term of affection. He replied, this kindness is greater than the which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Catch what she's done here. She not only took the focus off of herself and put it on someone else, she kept her standards high. She remained a noble woman. Boaz says, I've noticed you didn't run after the young men. I noticed you didn't go after men, whether they had money or not. That impressed him. And he says, and all the town knows this about you too. I don't know how many it's sort of like, you know, remain noble, keep your standards, keep your morals, follow God, don't give up on him, don't panic. You know, don't go after the world's ways when it looks like that their ways are the best. Just don't do it. Or if you need it even more down earth than that, just remember what Andy Griffith said. Act like you got some smarts. You know, that's what they're saying here. Don't abandon what you know is right. I've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe you've been in that boat, that when you went through a time like this and the whole world around you had fallen apart and you panicked and you pursued the things of this world, abandoned the things that God had taught you, and you made terrible decisions. And you may still be paying for some of those decisions right now. Let me say it again. God isn't finished writing your story. He isn't finished with this. Remember the baby I mentioned that Ruth and Boaz had, and I kind of just mentioned it quickly. We need to go back to the family tree and see something really remarkable. In Matthew 1, 5 and 6, it says this, Boaz, now this is the Boaz we've just been talking about, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Could they have ever imagined it? Could they have ever hoped? In their wildest dreams, Naomi and Ruth traveling on that road back to Bethlehem, thinking about what their lives were going to be like. You know they did. Could they have even imagined that this could be it? That in just some time, there'd be the great-grandmother of King David. Did Naomi even hope to hold a baby on her lap and say, this is my grandson? God knows. God cares. Let God write your story. Let God write the end of your story. I don't know. You don't know. I don't know the next time this phone vibrates how it's going to change my life. I don't, that the next time this phone rings, it could be something that completely changed my life. The next time that I go to the doctor and the doctor gives a report back, it could change my life forever. The next economic report that comes out, the next news flash, something that's happened somewhere, something in the Middle East, who knows what, could forever change our lives. Our trip home today, I don't know. You don't know. But what I can do and what you can do is hope and pray and plan for the day that those calls come, those doctor reports come, whatever comes, that we will be like Ruth. That we'll still trust in God and know that God is still writing that story. And it's His story to write when we turn it over to Him. That's a lot better than me trying to figure out how to write my story. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time in our service where we stop everything that we've been doing today and we just make it a time to reflect and a time to make a decision, I pray that there is someone here today that's tired of trying to write their own story, make their own decisions, and says, it's time, Lord, I want to hand you the pen and the paper, that you'll let you write it as you see fit. And if they're here today and they want to begin it by giving their life to you, I pray they'll make that decision today. For all of the rest of us, I pray that we trust you and hand to you the pen and the paper. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.